Mark 16:15, Jesus told them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. And anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. But the one who refuses to believe will be condemned." This is God's word. So this is our fourth week looking at what it means to believe the good news. So Jesus said, John said, the apostle said, believe the good news. And the good news is that now is not always, because Jesus died and rose for our sins. What God did for Jesus on that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago in raising him from the dead, he will also do for Israel, for the nations, for the cosmos, and for you. That's the good news, okay? His resurrection can be your resurrection if you believe it. And believing it, what it looks like to believe the good news, is repentance, okay? Turning from sin with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second was trust, okay? Or faith, counting God and his word as reliable, and then living accordingly. So leaving Haran and offering up our son like Abram, or putting blood on our door and looking at Moses' lifted staff like the Israelites, and trusting that Jesus' cross actually brings the forgiveness of sins for the day of judgment, right? That's trust. The weatherman says it's going to rain. Trust puts on, grabs an umbrella. And they've said more than rain recently. We have friends in women's conference ladies here. Anyone want to? So Kim Day that spoke, her church, they had a couple members that lose everything. So pray for Sojourn Church and people in Enid. But anyway, if you've got those two things, if you've got repentance and faith, you're believing the good news as the apostles intended. If you're turning from sin and then walking out obedience to God in light of what he has said, you're believing the good news. But after repentance and after faith, there's another step, and it's a step down into a pool under the water in baptism, right? Repent and be baptized. So Mark 16, the verse we read, preach the good news. What God did for Jesus, he will do for XYZ. Preach the good news to everyone, and anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. Easy, clear? Could Jesus have been more explicit? Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. So for John, for Jesus, for the apostles, and hopefully for us, part and parcel with believing the good news is baptism, okay, is being dunked. So we're going to look at what is baptism and then what needs to happen for you to be baptized. And if you're familiar with, 2,000 years of conversation on this, you will know I'm not answering every question that you may have, okay? So send an email and Stoney will answer it. All right, so what is baptism? First, baptism, and probably most obvious, and I felt stupid. When you think about baptism, baptism is first and foremost a bath. Okay, for us in Oklahoma, it's a wash. We're getting washed. Baptism represents an outward cleansing. So in the Torah, that left side of your Bible, Leviticus 14 through 19, Numbers 19, they lay out a series of, hey, these are washings, these are immersions, these are baptisms that are required for a person or a priest or depending on your station of life. This is what's required for you to approach God in holy space, right? In his sacred space where he especially dwells, right? God fills the heavens and the earth, Solomon said, but he especially dwells in the tabernacle or in the temple. When you become ritually, not necessarily morally, but ritually unclean, you take a bath before you go into God's house. Make sense? Okay? And so broadly, there's three ways that an Israelite could become unclean. Corpses would make you unclean. Skin conditions like lepra would make you unclean. And then genital discharge of blood or semen would make you unclean. And I lost all of our visitors. They will never come back. Our members are like, that's pretty normal for Sunday. Best we can tell, these things, these three categories, they make people unclean because of, again, no fault to the person. They didn't do it right. You know what I mean? Like, what's the first command in Scripture? Be fruitful and multiply. Well, automatically, ritually unclean, right? We've got blood and all the other stuff. So to no fault of the person, these three categories represent death, right? Or the forces of death. So the corpse obviously represents death. Why? Because it's dead. Right, that's why that represents death. So if you touch a corpse or you are in an enclosed space with a corpse, you are ritually unclean. And so you need to take a bath before you could approach God's house. Skin, and you could be outside near a corpse, and that's fine. Inside. These are God's rules, not mine. I didn't write them. Skin conditions, they would represent death, because if you have it, you look like death and decay. So a bath is required to approach God. And then genital discharge would include the loss of life force contained in the blood or semen. So if you had a baby or made a baby, or it's that time of the month, a bath is required to go to the temple. And just for our ladies, if you read through the Torah, they can almost never go to the temple, it seems like. Like their limit is like, well, anyway, it's hard for a woman to approach God in the Torah. It just is, because of all the stuff. And this is not just weird to Jews, right? Jewish and non-Jewish thinking at the time of Jesus, they had ritual purity codes too for their deities. And for all of them, these ritual impurities, they're not moral. You didn't do anything wrong. You're just living. You're just being a person. They represent the forces of death. And God, Abraham says, is the God of the living, not the dead. And therefore, he's not going to mix the forces of death with his dwelling of life. Does that make sense? The person didn't do anything wrong. You just you take your shoes off that are muddy before you walk through mom's living room. Piper K, right? It's just proper. It's just what you do. So map this understanding of washing before approaching holy space onto Jesus and the apostles' proclamation of repentance and faith and baptism and the gospel that they're preaching. It's not a hard leap. Where are those who are believing the gospel headed? Where are they going? Well, they're going to the Lord's temple on Mount Zion, right? Isaiah 25 on the back of our sanctuary here. This is where it's all going. Isaiah 25, on this mountain, the Lord, Isaiah 2, the mountain of the Lord's temple, right? His holy space where he dwells, right? His house. On that mountain, in that temple, the Lord of hosts will make for all the peoples a feast of rich food, of well-aged wine. He will swallow up on this mountain the veil that's spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. So what's the promise of the gospel? The resurrection of the dead, right? Eternal life happening here on this mountain, in this temple, the nations coming up, death swallowed up, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from their face, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, right? That's broadly the gospel. What's the good news? It's the resurrection of the dead, the age to come. So when the apostles preach the good news and call people to be baptized, hey, repent and be baptized, believe the good news and be baptized, this is one of the things that they are communicating. Okay, we need to be washed, cleansed inwardly and outwardly before we approach God in his temple. Does that make sense? Like, it's not that hard of a... Okay? So essentially, like, you think about it, like, when the apostles are going out and preaching and saying, believe and be baptized, or repent and be baptized, they're saying, hey guys, wash your hands for dinner. Like, we're going up to eat the feast inwardly for our sins, outwardly with water. So when Paul stumbles blindly into the house of Ananias and he's healed and he's sent to preach the gospel, Ananias tells him, Paul, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name, right? Because Paul, you're going to approach God in holy space. So be washed. When the author of Hebrews is exhorting and encouraging the believers, and who is Hebrews written to? The Hebrews. Okay. He's encouraging them, the Hebrew believers, that even if they can't directly approach the earthly tabernacle at the moment, like that seems to be the problem in Hebrews, like they want to go to the temple, but they can't, right? Maybe the leadership there is so absolutely wicked and crooked. They're saying, hey, unless you denounce Jesus, you can't come in. And that's really discouraging to them because they want to obey God and go to the temple. So the author says, hey, even though you can't approach God in the earthly tabernacle, you can approach God by faith in his heavenly tabernacle. Right? So when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get the law and God hands Moses blue paper architecture plans, Moses is looking at it and like, oh, that's cool. He says, yeah, it's a copy of the heavenly one. I have this in heaven too. Anyway, that's what happened. Goes up. Here's architecture, here's civil laws, and here's how to take baths. Like, it's a weird thing that God hands down. But he hands him that. He says, hey, you guys can't approach God in this earthly tabernacle right now. I'm sorry, but don't be discouraged. You can approach God in his heavenly tabernacle. Hebrews 10:22. So let us keep coming before God, right? We're approaching God in holy space with a sincere heart and full conviction of faith, since we have been sprinkled inwardly from a conscience loaded down with evil deeds. And he's been harping on the cross and the work of the cross all the way up to this point, right? It cleanses us inwardly, washes us inwardly, and we've been washed outwardly with pure water, right? So for the author of Hebrews, like, yeah, baptism, right, this inward cleansing, this outward cleansing to approach God, to go before him with our dirty shoes. And we could say lots about that. There's a lot to talk about cleansing and baths and sprinkling and all the stuff in the Torah, but that's first, right? When you think about baptism, you think, okay, it's a bath. I'm getting clean before I approach God in holy space. Second, baptism is a declaration of allegiance, of loyalty, of submission to Jesus, and in a legal manner, right? Like it's very, we'll just read the scriptures. So Matthew 28, Jesus risen from the dead, okay, sending out the disciples. He said to them, all authority. So Acts 10, Philippians 2, all authority to judge the living and the dead on the day of the Lord. Philippians 2, the name that every knee will bow in heaven, on the earth, under the earth. Like, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of, right? So that's like this legal term, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. So at the time of Jesus, in Jewish tradition and non-Jewish tradition, that declaration in the name of carried with it the idea of being under the authority or the ownership of whoever this contract is being done in the name of. Does that make sense? So like I signed a marriage license this week, and I've got a code from the government that I have to put in there that says, hey, this is done in the name of the authority of, you know, the state of Oklahoma. Why that's how things are, I don't know. It is. But it's a legal thing. So in baptism, and you're being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's like you are being deeded over to someone else now, right? Under someone else's authority. So does that make sense?
Yeah.
It's like this is a contract that we're signing. You belong now to this person. So in Ephesians 1 and 2, Paul is not referencing baptism explicitly, but these ideas of the name of authority under belonging now to this person instead of this person is pretty explicit. So Ephesians 1, it says that God exercised this power in Jesus by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That song we sang this morning, right? That's who Jesus is by via his resurrection of the dead. That's where he belongs. And God subjected everything under Jesus' feet. Hebrews 10, though we presently don't see everything under subjection. He's got it. Okay, it's fine. He subjected everything under his feet, and he appointed Jesus as head over everything. Okay, there's that authority thing. Who's the boss? Who has all authority? Jesus. Okay, some of you believe that. Into verse 2, and you, now he's talking to Gentiles, you Gentiles, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler and the power of the air, NLT. You guys used to obey the devil because you belong to the devil, right? Legally, you belong to the devil, the spirit now working in the disobedient. Verse 3, we too, so Jews like Paul, right? You Gentiles, you were this way. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and our thoughts. And we were by nature children of wrath, as the others were also. So there's like authority, submission, loyalty language there. And then Paul gives like baptism language, all right? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he had loved us, he made us alive with Christ, right? Down and then up, right? Because in baptism, we don't put him down, we bring him otherwise. It'd be a very bad baptism. A bad one. He made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespass. So to be baptized in the name of is to confess our submission to that name, who good for us is the name above every name, right? So baptism in the name of, I don't belong to the prince and the power and the ruler of the air, the spirit of this age anymore. I now belong to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Make sense? So it's not for no reason that the apostles are told to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because those who believe the gospel, who repent and turn to God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, like, this is who you belong to now. You got a different name on your forehead than you used to have, which is good news. Because these are not this side, they don't, he hates you, doesn't he? You know. So baptism's a bath. Second, baptism is a pledge of loyalty and submission. And then third, and most important, okay, if you weren't down with the discharges and the loyalty stuff, this is the most important, most crucial as it concerns believing the good news. Baptism is a pledge to participate with Jesus in his suffering and his death and his rising. That's the main thing that it means as the apostles are going out. And Jesus lays this out fairly explicitly in Mark chapter 10. They come to him and Jesus asks them, I don't have the whole passage here. I think this is where Jesus reads their thoughts. I know what they're thinking about over there. He says, what do you want me to do for you? And they answered him, Jesus, allow us to sit at your right and your left in your glory. Okay, so they believe Jesus is the Messiah. They know, okay, he's the Messiah. He's going to restore David's throne, the temple, Jerusalem, Israel, rule the nations. Like, we know this is the guy. And so they want to sit on two of those understood 12 thrones at his right and his left, right? If he's the guy, we want to be his right and left hand man. So they want to identify with him. They want to participate with him in his glory, right? Let us sit at your right and your left. And Jesus confirms their expectations, okay? But he tells them, look, if you're going to identify and participate with me in the glories to come, right? If you're going to sit there, you must also identify and participate with me in the sufferings that are coming, right? You can't just pick one or the other. If you're going to follow me there, you're also going to follow me here. So verse 38, he said to them, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what it takes to sit on those thrones, right? Are you able to drink the cup I drink, or are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Verse 39, naively, I think, but correctly, they told him, we are able, right? Because, you know, as far as we can tell, church tradition, all of these guys did follow Jesus in suffering and death. And we will see all of them, well, minus one, raised in glory, just like we saw, right? Like it's, okay, so they say, we are able, and Jesus affirmed that. He said, you will drink the cup that I drink, and you guys will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. So the person who's being baptized is saying that, like Jesus denied sin in the flesh, so what? Like Jesus suffered unjustly in obedience to his Father, so will I. Like Jesus was crucified in love for his enemies, so will I. And therefore, like Jesus was raised from the dead, so will I. Right? I'm going to follow him wherever he goes. And if that means suffering and death and mistreatment and hardship and a tomb, it also means a resurrection. I'm going to go where he goes no matter what. And this is how Paul talks about baptism. Romans 6, he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Messiah Jesus, right, into his name, kind of deal there, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death. For if we have been united with him, joined to him, participating with him, if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, and the road that led to his death, faithfulness and obedience to his Father, if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly, right, there's that faith, like reliability, we will certainly also be like him in his resurrection. That's what baptism is saying. Like, oh, if he was obedient unto death in obedience to his Father, so will I, and the Father will also raise me just like he raised him, right? So that's what baptism is saying. I'm going to walk the same path of suffering unto glory that my master did. And that's what Jesus told them, right? He said, you guys will drink the same cup. You will be baptized with the same baptism, and you will sit with me on 12 thrones. Though at the right and left, that's up to the Father. I don't get to choose. Okay, 1 Peter 3. If you're familiar with the baptism conversation for 2,000 years, this is a fun one. But I'm right. Okay. So 1 Peter 3, it's the middle of a really long section of 1 Peter about resisting temptation to sin, about submitting to the emperor, who's not a good guy, and suffering unjust treatment like Jesus did, right? This long kind of Peter just saying that over and over and over and over. And so he says, "For you were called to this, because Christ suffered, also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So this isn't like a substitution idea. This is like Barry changed the oil for me, leaving me an example so I could do it, right? Substitution is in other places, just not here. Messiah suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps, right? As he went to death and to unjust people, so will you, giving you an example. So then he writes, "For it's better to suffer for doing good. For the Messiah also suffered for sins, and he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Spirit." That's right. That's Easter was 4 weeks, 5 weeks ago, but that's what happened. Okay. "Put to death, made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." That's the whole thing. Ask Keith about it. Okay. But then, so just don't worry about that right now. But then Peter says, "In it," okay, in Noah's ark, right, "a few," that is 8 people, "they were saved through water." Right, so the waters of judgment come on the earth, and 8 people are saved through it, right? Through that flood, 8 come out of it. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this. And what is this? That sort of scenario, right? 8 people choosing righteousness, choosing faithfulness to God in the midst of a wicked generation that refused, right? Baptism corresponds to this. And when the judgment of waters came, those people we're saved. So he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, that now saves you. Just like the ark saved them through judgment, baptism, identifying with Jesus, following Jesus in his example, also saves you from coming judgment. It's not that hard, right? Noah's Ark's an easy story. The cross is an easy story, right? It's like, it's just the same. It's the same thing. And so why does it save you? Why can Peter say baptism, which corresponds to this, to a scenario like this, baptism saves you? Because in baptism, what's happening? We're washed, right? From inward and outward impurities. We're pledging our submission, our allegiance to God. And we're walking the path of suffering and glory that Jesus walked. We're walking the path that leads to resurrection. We're walking a path that says, when the judgment comes, I will be saved through it. Right, just like they were saved through the waters of judgment. So therefore, in our case, when the fire of judgment comes, we're saved. He keeps going, not as a removal of dirt from the body, right? Though it is that. He's not saying that's not my point here. Not as removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angel authorities and power subjected to him. So you kind of get all the stuff there, right? You get all the baptism things. So baptism is identifying with the God-man who pioneered that narrow path that leads to life. So if you follow Jesus in death, you will certainly follow him in life, right? That's what baptism is doing, all right? So what's needed for baptism? Water. Yeah. What's needed for it? So in the minds of Jesus and the apostles, what's the prerequisite for baptism? And it's from the biblical examples, it's fairly simple. Repentance, right? Turning from sin, faith, trusting that God's words are going to come pass, and some basic instructions, right? Some basic teaching to get the new disciples started down the road. So in the apostolic period, these things are either assumed or they're explicitly, they're just explicit, right? They're just said. These are the things. So Luke 3, my favorite baptism passage, John is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he said to the crowds who came out to be baptized, so they want to be baptized. And so he tells them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Who warned you to get in the ark, right? Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And then the crowds ask him, John, what should we, you know, what does that look like? What do we do? And then he tells the three different groups, hey, here's how you turn from sin. Here's how you turn from sin. Here's how you turn from sin. Do that and you can receive a baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. But he's not going to, right, the Pharisees and the scribes come out and John's not going to baptize them because there's no repentance in their life. That's John. After the resurrection, Jesus teaches our opening scripture, anyone who believes and is baptized, they will be saved. Matthew's version of that, we read earlier, Matthew 28, go make disciples, right? Make students, assumes learning, right? It assumes some basic instructions about what it means to believe the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Then, after Jesus, when the apostles start preaching, what's it sound like? Okay? And you're like, we memorized every sermon from Acts you preached, Josh. We know what it sounds like. Just kidding, I forgot. I had to go back and look. Like, what did I think about that passage? It's going to sound like, in the apostles, repentance, faith, and some basic instructions before you get in the pool. So Acts 2:38, Sean read it earlier. In Jerusalem, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, so that those who received his word were baptized. Those who didn't were not, right? In Samaria, Acts 8, they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God and assuredly how to inherit it, right? Like that's comes with it. And the name of Jesus Christ, and both men and women were baptized because they believed the good news that they heard. Acts 10 with the Gentiles at Joppa while Peter was still speaking these words, the gospel, right? They killed him. God raised him up. He's seated at the right hand. He's appointed him as the one to judge the living and the dead at the day of the Lord. As he's preaching these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Who's baptized there? All those who heard the message. And the Spirit was poured out on. Acts 16, in the prison at Philippi, the jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, oh, I couldn't find this one because Reese preached it. I was looking at my notes like, I know I've read Acts 16 before. And I was, oh, Reese preached this one. I didn't do this one. What must I do to be saved? And they said, the apostle said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, along with everyone in his house. And right away, he and all his family, right, who heard the word of the Lord that they were preaching, they were baptized because he had come to believe in God along with his entire household. So who's baptized there? All those who heard and believed the word. Acts 18, on the road to Gaza, Philip proceeds to tell the Ethiopian eunuch the good news about Jesus, beginning with Isaiah 53, right? The suffering servant on our behalf. And the eunuch said, look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized? Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him, right? After he heard this good news about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Acts 18, in Macedonia, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, he believed in the Lord along with his whole household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard and believed, they were baptized. Acts 19, last one from Acts. In Ephesus, when they, and these are guys who knew about John's baptism, right, and so they were identifying with John, the path John walks, we will walk, the path of the teachings John teaches, we will teach, right, baptized into John's baptism, but they don't know about Jesus yet. They're just late to the party, not after this. When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So this is the regular pattern of apostolic preaching and discipling, is believe the good news, repentance, faith, some basic instructions about following Jesus, and then baptism. Okay? But it's not like it's an option. Like, hey, it's good they're repenting and believing. It's like really important. It's like it's part of believing the gospel. So to close, have you heard the good news? You heard that now is not always, and that what God did for Jesus on that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago in raising him from the dead, he will also do for Israel, for the nations, for the cosmos, and for you. If you've heard that, then your response is to repent, okay? To turn from your sins, heart, soul, mind, strength. Then your response is to believe. To trust as there's this delay, right, from what God has promised into what we currently see. Right? Romans 8, who hopes for what he sees, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This trust in the reliability of God, you need to be doing that. And then you need to be baptized. You need to be washed. You need to give allegiance to the Lamb, and you need to pledge to imitate Jesus' path of suffering and glory. Don't forget the glory. That's kind of the point. But we don't get it without following him in suffering. But this is what I would say, and this is what the apostles would say, and this is what one of the earliest quote-unquote church documents we have would say. Not in my language. They would say it more eloquently than this. I'll say it this way. We do not jump into the pool willy-nilly. Okay? I mean, think about what we're saying in baptism. Think about what God is doing in baptism. Okay, and I don't have time. We've run out of time. I think God is doing something in baptism. I think there's an impartation of the Holy Spirit and power in baptism. But we don't do it lightly. Before we start on the path that leads to life, before we start on the path of discipleship, Jesus warns us, and I'm warning us, to count the cost. It's costly to follow Jesus on the narrow path of suffering and glory. And so before you jump in the pool, are you willing to lose your job for loyalty to Jesus? Are you willing to lose your family, your friends, your reputation? Because this is what it might cost you, okay? It's going to cost you everything to follow Jesus, and this is saying that. And so we don't want to just be like, we don't want to do that. We want to give solid instruction. So Jesus says, Luke 14, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's not on the table for him. He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross, right, a reference to martyrdom, whoever's not willing to go unto death in loyalty to me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost and see if he has enough to complete it? All right? And otherwise, after he's laid the foundation and cannot finish it, he's ashamed. Right? It brings shame on him. The next example in Luke 14 says, what king goes out to battle without counting his soldiers first? Without seeing if I can actually win this war, what I'm willing to do to win this war. It's costly to follow Jesus. Costly to repent. It's costly to believe. And it's costly to be baptized. It's not a small thing, but it is worth it, right? It's a big, big, big investment. But the promise of the gospel is the payoff is, you know what I mean? So do math. Feels gross to say that, but do math. Count the cost. Jesus says, Luke 9, if anyone wants to follow after me, and what does following after him look like, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life in this age will lose it on that day. But whoever loses his life because of me will save it. So my exhortation to you who've not been baptized, right? You're just starting to follow Jesus today, like that's just happening now. You're like, oh, I need to follow Jesus. I want to trust in the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. I want to follow him into resurrection glory. I want to be part of that banquet with well-aged wine and fatty meats and all this stuff. I want to be part of that. My exhortation to you, Acts 22:16, we already read, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. Repent, believe, and be baptized, guys. And there's a million other things we could say about baptism. I'll talk about them this week if you want to. But this is the call. If you're believing the gospel, if you're believing the good news as Jesus and the apostles preached it, this is part of what it means. It means to go down into the tomb and come out of that thing just like Jesus did. So, Robert, if you could come help us whenever you are free. I want to pray, and I do just, I know we got a lot of different theological church traditions in here, so the baptism thing brings up questions. What about this? What about that? What about that? I'm happy to talk to, I know everything about this, so I can talk to you about all of this stuff. I'm just kidding. But come at, you know, ask questions, but, you know, let's get started on the path of life how the apostles wanted us to, right? And that's a bat. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel that has gone out. Thank you for the cross, for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That gives hope to the world, that gives hope to us, that things won't be this way forever, that you have an appointed end to the story that's good, that the heavens and the earth become a home where righteousness dwells, where life is the default, where joy and peace is the default. God, I ask you for those that have been baptized, that today by the Spirit, you would strengthen them to keep their pledge, that as they were buried with you in the likeness of his death, they will be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. So strengthen us today. Help us remember our baptism. Look back on it in faith. And God, those that are here that are starting to believe the gospel, but haven't been baptized, I ask that the Spirit would lead them to the water, lead them to count the cost, that they would be baptized, and stuff we'll talk about next week, cool stuff would happen when they're baptized. Thank you for this promise of washing and cleansing so that we can approach you in glory. In Jesus' name, everyone say, amen. Amen. I'm going to invite the elders of the church to the front now for prayer. I encourage you to come pray with them about anything, response to the word, anything else going on. They want to pray with you. And if you're not praying with them, pray with someone on your row or whatever. But this time is for prayer, so take advantage, because after you leave here, life gets crazy again. So just take the time and let's pray now.